A criminal defense attorney told his client, who was on trial for a violent felony that he allegedly committed, he said, "I have good news and bad news. First, the bad news. The police blood tests came back, and your DNA is an exact match for the blood that was found at the crime scene." "Oh, no," cried the client. "What's the good news?" "Well, your cholesterol's down to 140. I got another one. I could go on all day with these. Two old friends, Nick and Jack, lived for baseball. It was their favorite pastime. They always went to the games. One day, Jack died, leaving Nick unconsolable. A few weeks later, Nick heard someone calling his name, and he looked up into the sky, and there, sitting on a cloud, was his friend Jack. And Jack called down to him, "Nick, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is they have baseball in heaven." Jack says, "Well, what's the bad news?" He says, "Well, you're pitching at Friday's game." Okay, well, in that spirit, this morning I have good news and bad news. The so-called bad news is that Jesus teaches that every believer is still expected to give a tithe, a 10% of their income, to God through their local church. That's just not an obsolete, expired Old Testament Jewish regulation. The good news is that Jesus didn't raise the percentage to 100% or something else similarly shocking. By the time I get through this morning, I hope you'll be thrilled and you'll be rejoicing that his commandment is only 10% of your income. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 if you want to. If someone asked me, what were the five or six most important things Jesus ever said to help you understand his whole ministry and his whole message, I would say this passage is one of them, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. In this short little saying, Jesus explains his relationship to all those Old Testament laws and regulations, and at the same time, he reveals the kind of life that is pleasing to God. Matthew 5, 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is not a real hard passage to understand. And I remember Mark Twain said, it's not the Bible passages I don't understand that bother me. It's the ones I do understand that bother me. And I think this is one of those ones. It's real clear. He didn't abolish the law and the prophets. He perfected them. I think it's easy to understand, but to make sure that no one's confused, Jesus then went on to give several examples of what he meant by he didn't abolish this law in the Old Testament. He perfected it in this way. So we're all on the same page. I'm going to go through a couple of those and show you what he meant. He's referring to all the laws and commandments of the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, when he said he didn't come to abolish them, not the least of them. And that's kind of funny, because that's exactly what he was accused of by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It's like, you're breaking God's laws, and you're teaching others to do the same thing. No, it's just the opposite. He came to fulfill the laws. And remember that one of those laws in the Old Testament was that every believer had to bring into the temple the first 10% of their crops, which was their income. And in that day and age, most people did not make money as their income. They had grains, they had vegetables, they had fruits, they had nuts, they had livestock. That's what they were supposed to bring 10% into. The oldest passage in the Old Testament that talks about the tithe is from Leviticus. which is one of the first five books of the Bible, chapter 27, verses 30 to 34. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it for you. A tithe, again, tithe means 10%. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Every tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod, will be holy to the Lord. These are the commands the Lord gave Moses at Sinai for the Israelites. There were three reasons for God's commandment for each believer to give him the first one-tenth of their income. The first reason was that it showed for the believer that they trusted God to take care of them and their families. If you don't trust God to meet your needs and you figure it's all on you, then you're not going to give God anything to make sure that you make it, because there's never enough to go around, and you never know what's going to happen in the future. So if you don't trust God, then keep it all to yourself and take care of yourself. On the other hand, if you have a little bit of trust in God that he might be able to take care of you a little, then maybe what you might give him is not the first 10%, but the change in your pocket at the end of the month, if there is any change in your pocket at the end of the month. The commandment to tithe is a commandment to trust God, first of all. The second reason for this commandment to tithe is because it is an act of worship of Almighty God, who gives us everything. He gave us our lives. He gave us our health. Anything we might get during life is because he gave it to us. That's why in Christian churches, we take up an offering as part of the worship service. That's why I was kind of disappointed during COVID, when a lot of churches didn't take up an offering because there might be germs on the offering plate, and you were encouraged to give online. And that's okay, I guess, in a way, but we give during worship because tithing is worship. It's as much worship as prayer. It's as much worship as singing God's praises. It's as much worship as listening to the Bible and what it means. All of these things are worship, including tithing. Tithing is pure worship. And the third and final reason God demands the tithe from every believer is because it is an act of obedience. The contract God has settled with us has always been pretty much the same, and it goes like this. If you will trust me and obey me, I will shower you with blessings. And if you don't trust me and obey me, the trouble will come your way. Giving the first tenth of our income to God through our church is obedience to God. So, it's clear, you can't get around it. Maybe uncomfortable, but you can't get around it. Tithing is part of the Old Testament law. And Jesus said, I did not come to abolish any of that law. I came to fulfill it. None of it. Tithing has not been abolished. I've heard that frequently, that tithing is Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament. Okay, but it's still required of every believer according to Jesus, if you don't mind taking his advice about it. The second sentence in Matthew 5:17 reveals what Jesus does with those Old Testament laws. He says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And that word that's translated in my translation as fulfill could also be translated complete or perfect. So he has come to fulfill or complete or perfect all those Old Testament laws. And so what does he mean by that? Well, that's a good question. And I'm sure people asked him that. That's why he went into examples of what he means by that. The very next thing out of his mouth is the commandment not to murder. And he explains what he means by perfecting or completing or fulfilling that commandment. He says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, rakah, and that's a curse word, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So the commandment prohibiting murder is fulfilled, completed, perfected by outlawing even the anger that can lead to murder. You can read it for yourself, but the next example is about adultery, starting in verse 27. Jesus tells us how he perfects and fulfills the law of adultery. And he says that not only can we not commit adultery, but we can't even think about adultery or fantasize about adultery. And by now, I hope, if you're paying attention, that your brain is rebelling, because these perfected or completed or fulfilled versions of Old Testament laws are simply impossible to keep. Who can keep from being angry? Who can keep of thinking about sin, even if you didn't, if you were successful of not actually doing it? Jesus says if you're thinking about it, you're committing a sin. So maybe you're tempted to think, okay, well, Jesus is either ridiculously impractical, because no one can do that, or maybe I don't understand him and I'm leading someone astray. Well, sorry about that. Jesus knew these would be our reactions to what he's saying. He knows that he's giving impossible commandments. But he didn't back down. He didn't say, well, okay. He didn't try to soften it any. In fact, he doubled down, as they say in gambling. Near the end of his list of examples of laws that have been perfected by him, he drives the point home in chapter 5, verse 48, when he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So he knows it's impossible, but he's demanding it of us anyway. Well, those Old Testament laws were very hard for the Jews to keep, and they're very hard for us to keep. But by the way Jesus perfects them, they've become impossible to keep. Now, they're not just hard, now they're impossible. So we have to ask, is there a solution to impossible commandments? Ah, yes. That's why he made them, because he is the solution to the commandments that are impossible to keep. The only possible solution to impossible commandments is to confess to God, I can't keep those. I haven't kept them. And I'm looking ahead and I don't see how I can keep all of them. I get mad. If that's a sin, then okay. I think of things and I don't do them, but I've thought of them. The only way to get out of that is to throw ourselves on God's mercy and say, forgive me. I can't measure up to this perfection of yours. And that's our only hope to make it to heaven. In fact, that's the essence of what it means to become a Christian. When a sinner confesses to God that they have broken his commandments and have no hope of ever keeping them, then they have only one hope left: beg God for forgiveness. And he'll give it. Ask God to count Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as our payment for our sin. There's no other way, but it's a perfect way. Only by that kind of faith in Jesus can we be saved. No amount of good works, no amount of avoiding sin is ever going to make us good enough. It's impossible for us to be good enough. So that's the so-called bad news I started with. Jesus did not abolish the commandment to tithe that is found in the Old Testament, to worship God with our first one-tenth of income. So you saw how he perfected the law against murder and against adultery. Do you want to see how he perfected the law about tithing? Some people do. I think other people, they've had enough and they don't want to hear it. But I'm going to tell you anyway, because you need to know. In Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, Jesus tells the story of a poor widow giving her offering, and he holds her up as an example of faith and obedience, and he shows us how the law to tithe is completed in what she did. It's Luke 21, 1 through 4. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Jesus wasn't impressed with the gifts of the rich, even though they were big gifts. He wasn't impressed because they had plenty to give and plenty left over after they gave it. But he held up as a great example of faith and obedience this poor widow who put in two little tiny pennies. That's all she had. I don't know what she thought the temple was going to do with those little pennies, but she gave them because she loved and believed God. That level of giving is not required of every believer. That's part of the good news that I promised you. You don't have to give your last two pennies to please God. You are required by God to give your 10%, but you're not required to go beyond that, and you certainly aren't required to give your last two pennies you have to live on. But the offering that that poor widow gave is an example of the law of tithing being perfected in someone's life. Someone who has amazing faith and trust in God. What is she going to do for the rest of the day if she needs to buy food? What is she going to do tomorrow? She trusts God to take care of her. And so the law of tithing is perfected when we give God 100% of ourselves, heart and soul, body and mind, possessions, time. When we give Him everything, the law of tithing is perfected. And here's another example of Jesus in the New Testament talking about giving and tithing. In Matthew 23, Jesus is going on a rant. You can't describe it as anything else. He's going on a rant against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And he's laying into them one way and then another. In verses 23 and 24, he demonstrates another way the law of the tithe is perfected. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. The Pharisees were probably the best rule followers the world has ever seen. And of course, since they followed all the rules, they followed the rule of tithing. But they were so eager to do good works and earn their way into heaven by those good works that they didn't just tithe on the wheat and the apples that grew on their farm and maybe the sheep that their farm produced. They even tithed on the spices that they grew next to their house. Farmers back then, which was everybody, no matter what other job you might have, you were a farmer because that was how you made most of your living. Farmers would have acres and acres of wheat or an orchard or almonds. But growing right next to their house, they would have what we would call these days a kitchen garden where they would grow spices for cooking with. And they would just be able to go out and get some mint or some dill or some garlic, and they would cook with it. But Jewish law did not require a tithe of their mint or their dill or their garlic. This, their main crops, they required to give a 10% of. But the Pharisees went above and beyond that law of tithing and gave a tenth of their little spice gardens. Can you imagine showing up in church with a handful of mint leaves and putting that in the offering? Not necessary. That's not what was intended by God. It was, if you had a cartload of wheat, you give that because that's something that can be used. Jesus harshly criticized the Pharisees because while they were tithing a handful of mint leaves, they were neglecting much, much more important parts of the law, which included justice and mercy and faithfulness. That's right. Tithing is not the most important law in the Old or New Testaments, not even close. being honest and trustworthy and kind and merciful are far more important. So what was Jesus' solution to their hypocrisy? What did he say they should have done? He said, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former, you blind guides. You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. He said, you should have practiced the justice and the mercy without neglecting the tithing. Yeah, tithing was good, but you should have done those other things too. And just because there are plenty of other things that are more important than tithing doesn't mean that we can skip the tithing and focus on being kind. Part of the good news I promised you is that tithing isn't the most important part of the law, but we are still required to practice that law while we also practice honesty and fairness and kindness. So here's a review of this simple message. The so-called bad news is that Jesus didn't abolish the law of tithing. He perfected it. He made it even more than it ever was before. The good news is that we aren't required to be like that widow and empty out our pockets and our bank accounts every time we come to worship, though some people will do that. The good news is also that there are more important things in the Christian faith than tithing, though we can't neglect the tithing and use that as an excuse. I've noticed that over the last 20 or 30 years or so, approximately, I don't know when it started, but I've noticed that in America, even Bible-believing churches and preachers have neglected this subject. I can't remember the last time I heard or read a sermon on tithing. Can you? I imagine if we took a poll, and I'm not, but if we did, people would go, I'm not sure I ever heard a sermon on tithing. You can go on the internet where churches have little pages about their church and what they believe and the activities they have and what time their worship service. And if you go on the section about us and our beliefs and you look for what their beliefs are about giving and about tithing, you won't see much if you see anything at all. And if you do see anything, they use vague phrases instead of tithing and saying, instead of saying we teach tithing, they say, in terms of giving, we encourage you to give generously, or to give as God leads you, or to give until it hurts, one church even wrote. I'm not sure the Bible says that, but okay. And there's actually nothing wrong with those phrases, to give generously. That's okay. That's good. Or to give as God leads you. Yeah, I think you should give as God leads you. But the plain fact of the matter is God has already led us. And he told us already. He says, you're to give a tithe. We're to give 10% to God in worship. Now, I'm not dumb. I think I know why this subject is never preached on and why you won't find it on most church websites. And that is, one, because it's expensive. And because it's expensive, no one wants to do it. It's unpopular, so who wants to say unpopular things? Except me. I can almost, when I preach this subject, especially if I have of 100 or 500 people, when I preach on this subject, no matter what passage I use from the Bible, I can almost see people going, 10%? Well, that's the way it is. It's not very popular. And no matter how, and I understand this, no matter how wealthy or how poor you are, 10% is a chunk. 10% is a chunk. And unless your parents practice tithing, and unless they taught you to tithe as you were growing up from your allowance and mowing lawns or whatever you did to get money, it's going to be a big adjustment to start doing it as an adult. And I say that from personal experience. Secondly, I think it's just as big a reason why you never hear about this from a pulpit and why you won't see it on church websites is that corrupt and money-grubbing TV evangelists and faith healers have ruined the subject for most preachers because of the way they have abused it. Most preachers don't want to touch it because they don't want to be confused with being one of those kind of preachers, always asking for money, always selling some prayer cloth or something or other so that they can get more money. And that, friends, is exactly why I'm glad to preach this subject on a Sunday when our pastor is on vacation. So he doesn't have to do it. He didn't ask me to preach on this subject. I just decided between me and God that I think this would be a good thing to preach on this week. I'm doing Pastor Jim a favor, because now if someone were to ask him, when was the last time Hillside Baptist Church had a sermon on tithing? Aha, October 1st, 2023. That's when the last time was. Ah, very good. And best of all, you're not going to any way confuse me with one of those greedy, hypocritical, money-grubbing preachers who are asking for more money all the time while they drive two Mercedes-Benzes and live in a 30,000-square-foot mansion. I don't live in those kind of things. I drive a Chevy. And I live in a little ranch-style house on East Side Drive. And best of all, think about your offering coming in here. You know, it's going to come in, it's going to go into the church bank account, and I'm not going to get a single penny of it. In fact, I won't even know how much you give. A billionaire could join our church and start giving $1 million a week, and it wouldn't affect my life in the least, because I'm not going to see any of it. Not going to go to me. We could get the building painted, we could get the roof fixed, we could do a lot of things, but we're not giving any to me. It's not my money. The money is for God's work in this place. It would all go to Hillside Baptist Church to do God's work. And if you start tithing, whatever that would mean to you, I'm not going to see any of that either. So I'm not up here saying, give more money, so I'll have more money. I'm saying, give what God has told you to give so that we can do God's work in this place. I'm just a member of the church like the rest of you. When June and I first went to Philadelphia, I used to preach on tithing exactly two Sundays a year. I put them back to back so that if you wanted to skip, you could skip the second one, because I never gave a warning about the first one. But I did tell people that only two times a year will I preach on giving, on money. And that I do it 1 week and then the next week. So some people will skip the second week if they didn't want to hear it. But only twice in a year. And when I did, it always generated questions. It probably generated more objections than questions, but it generated questions that people had trying to understand what it means and how they could possibly do it. And to answer some of those questions today before they are asked, one is to remember that life and economics today are dramatically different than they were back in the Old Testament times when the law was made. Back then, more was done by barter and less by salary. None of us are farmers. I'm looking around. None of us are farmers, but even if we were, the way we do things today, we wouldn't take some wheat that we grew and exchange it for somebody's lamb chops. Okay? What we do today is we sell things or we have a job and we get a salary and we get money. And then we take that money and we buy things that we need. It's not barter anymore. So our tithe, our tenth, is not what we grow in our garden or on our farm. It's a tenth of our paycheck. And that immediately, people aren't dumb. They're not, well, they're dumb about some things, but they're not dumb about money. First thing that comes to people's mind is, what about taxes? Because in the Old Testament, they didn't have federal tax withholding. They didn't have state tax withholding. And we're from Philadelphia, where they didn't have city wage tax withholding. They didn't have 8% sales tax. And so the question is, do I have to tithe 10% on my before-tax income or my after-tax income? And I got more good news for you. The Bible doesn't say, because the Bible never heard of that kind of things. You have to decide for yourself, between you and God, what 10% you're going to give up. Is it after tax or before tax? But if you tithe on your take-home pay, you're still going to be one of the most generous givers in the church, because so few people do it. Only a small percentage of most churches have the faith and discipline to tithe even on their take-home pay. So if I was the pastor here, I would say, okay, 10% on your take-home pay, if you think that's what God tells you, that's okay with me. Another common question I've heard is this: can I give part of my tithe to a charity like the Christian Children's Fund? Or does it all have to go to my church? I've even heard people ask if they could count as part of their tithe the $2,000 they gave to their daughter and her husband for a down payment on a house. Because, you know, they were doing God's work, weren't they? Well, that question is easier and clearer. Because in the Old and New Testament, there was only one place for you to give your tithe. There was no Christian Children's Fund. And if there was, I don't think it would have made any difference. The only place you could give your tithe was in the offering at the temple, because it went to support the work of the temple. It makes sense if you think about it, because I said tithing is an act of worship. Giving to the Christian Children's Fund is an act of love and compassion. Giving $2,000 to one of your kids to make a down payment on a house is an act of love for your kids. But neither of those are an act of worship. First of all, they didn't happen in worship. Second of all, God requires that the tithe be given to his work in his church. That's why the Old Testament tells us in Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Not half the tithe after you give some of it to some other worthy cause. All of it. Well, on September 10th, when Pastor Jim was preaching, he said something, and I went, oh, I got to write that down. He said, God's word is God's word. It is what it is. I don't change it. I don't water it down to make people accept it. And that is why I love that man, and that is one of the main reasons that June and I decided to join this church. And that happens to be my personal philosophy, too. God's word is God's word. It is what it is. I don't change it. I don't water it down to make people accept it more easily. It's just what it is. You have to decide what you're going to do with it. And that holds true for this subject of tithing. It's in the Bible, Old and New Testaments. So I couldn't avoid preaching about it even if I wanted to. And when I do preach about it, I can only say one thing. I can only say what the Bible says. I can't take any away. I can't add any on. I can only say what it says. So that's what I've done this morning as I've preached. Now, that was the easy part. The hard part is you have to say, okay, that's what God teaches. What am I going to do? That's where the water hits the wheel, the rubber hits the road. You have to decide. You have to do the work. When we arrived in Philadelphia in 1988, we were trying to help revive a dying inner city church. And one of the first couples to join the church were named Ron and Beth. And one reason I was so glad that God sent them to us was because their weekly offering in the offering plate was by far the largest dollar amount that we had. No one else even came close. Now, I'm not talking percentage-wise. I'm talking about the actual dollar amount that they put in. And that was because Ron was a nationally known architect, and he worked for a nationally known architectural firm in Philadelphia. I don't know how much he made, but it was a lot. Ron's specialty was designing hospital buildings. And he came to Philadelphia to work for this company and make whatever he made because he was designing the St. Christopher's Children's Hospital new wing in Philadelphia. And on top of all that, which was very nice, was that they were down-to-earth Christians. They didn't consider themselves better than anybody else. Down-to-earth Christians, they became good friends of ours. And after I preached my first sermon on tithing, Ron and Beth asked me to come over to their house to discuss the subject because they had some questions and some problems. They said they had never been taught their whole lives, and these people are probably, they were 40 years old at the time we got there. They grew up in church, and they had never been taught tithing or that the Bible teaches tithing or what even it is. But they said, we heard what you said. We read the Bible, and that's what it says. So we want to do it, but man, it's hard. Ron, who being an architect was good at math, he said, I figured it out. We're giving slightly less than 2% of our income to the church, even though that was like we were so thrilled that they were giving as much as they were because it was so much. And they said, so they were being honest, and they said, to multiply that by 5 times, to make it go from 2% to 10%? They said, that would be really hard. I don't know how we could do that. And they asked me, what should they do? Well, here's what I suggested they do. I said, why don't you take what you're giving now and double it? That would put you up to about 4%. Now, that might be hard, but it's a step you can take. Then, every year after this year, add one more percent. So next year, 5%. The year after that, 6%. And in 6 years, you'll be tithers. You'll be giving 10% of your income. And that 6 years will give you an opportunity to adjust your lifestyle so that you can afford to do it. Well, they thought about it and prayed about it because they were serious Christians, and they said, we're going to do it. We're going to double our giving now. That makes it 4%, and we're going to add 1% every year. Well, an interesting thing happened that year. Ron's work designing St. Christopher's Children's Hospital was complete. He was done. The building was completed. And at the same time, Philadelphia was experiencing a commercial real estate crisis because in the previous 10 or 15 years, developers had overbuilt everything from houses to hospitals to hotels, everything. And because of that, Ron's architectural firm that he worked for was struggling mighty because no one wanted to hire him to design anything anymore because no one else wanted to build anything because it was all overbuilt. And so they took the horrible step of having to lay off some of their best architects. And since Ron's work with the hospital was done, they laid him off. But Ron and Beth didn't panic because two things. One, they trusted God. And two, they knew he was one of the best architects in the country and he could get a job somewhere, if not in Philadelphia, somewhere else. But he did quickly get another job at a very small architectural firm in Philadelphia, but he had to take a huge cut in pay. It was a job, but it paid a lot less. I went and talked to Ron again, and he said, this is what happened. My new lower salary that I had to settle for makes what we're giving to the church now exactly 10%. We're now tithers. He laughed out loud because he thought it was hilarious. And the way they saw it, they didn't increase their giving to 10%. God decreased their salary to make it 10%. I've never known anybody who was so happy to take a huge cut in pay. They were proud to be tithers, and they made the adjustments immediately because they had to. And they remained tithers for the rest of their lives, even after Ron found a much better job and they moved away from Philadelphia, where he doubled his salary, more than doubled his salary. Now, I'm not saying that'll happen to you. It probably won't. I hope. But regardless, if you are not a tither, a giver of 10%, you have to decide what you're going to do about what Jesus and the Bible say about tithing. It's your responsibility. The main thing to remember is that tithing is an act of trust in God. Tithing is an act of worship of God. And tithing is an act of obedience to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the plain language of your word. And it scares us. Sometimes it's too plain. We'd like it to be confusing so we could not understand and not have to do some things. But we've heard your word. We've heard our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ tell us what your word means. And we want to get ourselves right with you. And we pray that you would help us do that because it's not easy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.